Can somebody give me a good synonym for message received? Got it? Good one. 10-4. 10-4, yeah, or copy. Copy that, right? I actually did a little research on 10-4 because I was just curious when I thought of it. Like, where did that originate? Does anybody know? Don't say it yet because I want to do the grand reveal. But does anybody know where 10-4 originated? It was actually in the 1930s when radio communication was just coming into a thing, and they wanted, in the military settings, they wanted a code for making communication easier and more standardized. And so they made up, it started with just a 10 code where there were 10 things that it was probably men, and memorizing 10 things was hard enough, not to beat up on fathers or men today. But they came up with a 10 code at the beginning. And so they had 10-1 that meant something, and 10-2 that meant something, and 10-3 that meant something. And 10-4 was essentially message received. Or I understand, I'm acknowledging that I just heard you, and the message came through clearly. Okay? But why did they say 10-1, 10-2, 10-3, 10-4? Is because the radios in those days didn't pick up the first syllable, as the radios weren't that advanced. And so the first syllable of every transmission, it took a while for the radio to actually kick into transmitting, apparently. And so to solve that, the first syllable of the first word was always a filler word. And so 10 was used as a filler. So what the person on the other side of the radio heard was just 4, which meant message received. Copy that. Kind of cool, right? We live in an interesting world, and whether it was 40 years ago, which I just looked up, the price of gas 40 years ago was 93 cents, right? A simpler world. Or
you mean I get to choose two candy bars on the way out?
10-4. All right. Today's text has a group of men that received a message. And essentially, not just those men, but the church that those men were a part of said, 10-4. Copy that. Message received. And they went about doing what the message commanded them to do. Today's text, the early church in Antioch received a direct and clear message from the Holy Spirit to go out into the world and preach the good news, the gospel. And so today we actually are at a pivot point in the book of Acts, and we're going to start to see Paul's three missionary journeys as he sought to not just kind of stay local with the gospel, but he said, we've got to organize. And it wasn't Paul's idea. The Holy Spirit sent the message, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. And so Paul and Barnabas said, 10-4, copy that. And the church prays over them, and they are sent out into the world. This text has some importance for us today, and really it's a bedrock power source of remembering our purpose as a church. And it's an awfully fitting time to think of Paul kind of really starting to think, okay, God wants to use me to go out. And here we are on the eve of our first ASCOV outreach that God has, through the Holy Spirit, I believe, literally laid on people's heart in this congregation to go. And to be a part of that. And so I see a lot of overlap and parallel between our passage today and where we find ourselves in our church setting. So let us pray we catch the importance and the power of both this moment in history and its application to our lives today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father, that though we were lost, and your word says that we were sons of disobedience and children of destruction and wrath, yet you sent your Son to redeem us, that we could have the adoption and the full inheritance and position of sons in the kingdom of God. And so we thank you and praise you both for that amazing privilege and that blessing, but also that you are an ever-present and good Father to all who come to you. And so we praise you, Lord, And we thank you for that. And we pray that you would be with us as a good father is. And now as we look to you for guidance and for truth, Lord, I pray that you would allow the seed of your word to bear fruit in our lives, that we would see not only the importance of this passage, but also sense the call and know the power that is ours through the Holy Spirit that this passage presents. And so I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are well into, like I said, we're kind of at a pivotal point, which you'll see in a moment, in our series in Acts. And here's our map, just so that we can see. And you see this big middle dividing line, that's right where we are, where chapter 12 goes into chapter 13. And so everything in the first half, where we saw the gospel in Jerusalem, then spread through out to Judea and Samaria as the persecution and death of Stephen scattered the church here, and Philip went to Samaria and preached, and basically the church was scattered, but God used it, because ultimately the book of Acts has the church spreading from the mother church in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to Antioch, and then eventually through all of these missionary journeys, heading toward where the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. So we are at an awfully pivotal point. And so these next chapters from 13 through about 21, we're going to see these missionary journeys with their highs and with their lows. And there are some lows, as if anybody knows the testimony of Paul, everything wasn't rosy for him on all these journeys. And yet God was powerful and effective to spread the gospel. And so we see Paul take this universal gospel to the outermost parts of the earth before he ends up being put in prison. But even in prison, he's writing letters and he's sharing the gospel with his jail keepers. What's the word?
Guards.
Thank you. Yes, with his guards. All right, with that, let's dive right into our text today. We are going to be in Acts chapter 13. If you're not there already, I encourage you to turn there in one way or another, either in a physical Bible or on your phone. And I'm going to read out of the ESV translation. Here we go. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menin, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Interesting. And Saul. While they were worshiping, is what the ESV translates. While they were worshiping or ministering the Lord, worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So as that map kind of diagrammed, as that chart pointed out, at this point in Acts, attention is going to pretty permanently shift to Paul the missionary. And Paul's missionary base camp is not his hometown of Tarsus or Jerusalem, but Antioch, this third largest city in the known world at that time that was a center of immorality and greed and idolatry. There is this growing, strong church where our text says that these five men that were prophets and teachers were leading, and they were ministering, and they were tending to this large, growing church. And so they had... There were 500,000 people to minister to in that town. And Paul and Barnabas were significant leaders. They were a dynamic duo, right? Paul was the brains. I bet that he wasn't the relational type. And yet then we have Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, Mr. Relation. And so these two formed a perfect yin-yang duo, kind of, that the Holy Spirit said, "You and you, I need your skill sets and your leadership." And notice the Holy Spirit also picked what presumably from Scripture we see is kind of the top, to yank away from the established church, to say, I need the two of you to go, to leave this church, and to start new churches and to do significant outreach. All of that are things that I believe that this text makes us think about and say, what would that look like here in this church? And so another note that I have for us in this, some theologians call it the Antioch Five, as these were kind of the five people that were worth mentioning, so to speak, as they describe the church leadership and these prophets and teachers over this growing Antioch church. I want to note the diversity. First, we have Barnabas. And Barnabas was previously more of like a blue-collar man. He was a regular guy that showed amazing spiritual maturity and started off ministering to the widows because they saw potential in him. And then eventually his responsibilities and his maturity and his impact continued to grow and grow and grow. But earlier he was simply described as a Levite from Cyprus. And then we see Simeon, who is called Niger, which describes both his place of origin and presumably many scholars believe his color as well, which this was the Latin term for black. And so they believe that he was a man of color. And so we see Barnabas, a Levite, blue-collar-ish type man. And then we see this Simeon, a foreigner, and someone who definitely looked different. And then we see Lucius of Cyrene, and not much is said of him, but then we move on to this next one, and I don't know if you caught it when I was reading it, but the thing they wanted to mention, Luke said, the thing I most want to note about this man is that you wouldn't naturally assume that he would be a part of this group, because what was his upbringing and his both family and friend circle growing up? Herod. And if you remember from previous sermons, was the Herod family, the Herod group, was that a good God-honoring group to be a part of? No. So here we have this radical, it must be radical conversion story that eventually worked his way up to being this amazing leader within the church in Antioch at that time. And then we have Saul, this Jewish leader who was a Christian persecutor that again had this dramatic shift from Jew of Jews, all the things to be prideful as far as his Jewish heritage, radical conversion to Christianity. And so we have this diverse group of leadership here in this church in Antioch. And notice what this group was doing. They were worshiping the Lord. They were serving. They were using their gifts for the building up of the church, and they were probably in significant ways over certain house churches and helping organize this and ministering here and teaching regularly in both the synagogues but also the house churches. And so these were men, Barnabas and Paul, these were men that were in the significant roles of the church. Okay? They were exercising their gifts. And this is one thing, as I was reading one commentary, they talked about how, and I related to this, I thought it was interesting, because I just spent a couple days in a canoe. And when you're in a canoe on a windy day, what do you need in order to steer the boat well? You need momentum, right? If you don't have momentum on a windy day, you've got no kind of leverage to make the boat go where you want. The wind just takes you where it wants. And you can try to do a nice, powerful U-stroke, and that brings the boat a little bit, and then the wind takes you right back. And so one commentator meant, just like a boat needs momentum to be steered well, you think of a big cruise ship that's dead in the water, and you turn the wheel, what happens? Nothing. But if it's cruising, and they turn the wheel, that rudder turns, and the boat turns. Our author says that the Holy Spirit is going to have a really hard time saying go to someone who is stagnant in their faith. And some people stay stagnant in their faith waiting for the Holy Spirit to say go and do this. And so what this commentator mentioned is we need to be active where we are, serving, discovering our gifts, using our gifts, plugging ourselves into the church so that if we were to be called away, that church would experience a gap of some kind. because our gift would be unplugged from that church. And so here we have people that were used in significant ways. They were a moving ship within the church, so to speak. And God says, I'm going to take that momentum and that service and that worship, and I'm going to uproot it, and I'm going to redirect it over here. And so then what does the church do? It says the church fasted and prayed. And I think that's interesting because a lot of times we fast or we kind of put some effort into prayer until we figure out, oh, this is what God wants us to do. And then we stop because we've heard what we want to hear and we move on. But here, notice that it says that then after fasting, so they continued this dependence upon the Lord, and that got me thinking, why did they continue to fast? And then it kind of hit me. They continued to fast because they're losing two significant leaders. I think one of the things that they said is, okay, Lord, we trust you. But in essence, it would be like God calls the significant members of this congregation away from this congregation, and you wouldn't say, okay, bye. There's going to be gaps that are going to need to be filled. And so that church said, all right, God, we're willing, but we need you here. And so I think there were some prayers and fasting for that church in Antioch to say, all right, Lord, who are you going to have step up in leadership to fill the gaps that Paul and Barnabas were going to if you want to be redirecting these people here, then help us find who is going to fill their roles and their giftings. And so I believe we see that. So their fasting is rooted in the both, I believe, the call for them, the significant leaders, to leave, and for that mission to be effective. If you're calling us away, if you're calling us there, Lord, we want to pray for that, and we're going to fast and pray for that. And so as our text mentions the idea of fasting a couple different times, I want to do a quick note on this because it is a pretty significant in Scripture. It's a pretty significant spiritual discipline that doesn't get as much attention in today's, and I would say in today's American church setting. And so I want a quick couple notes on this spiritual discipline. First, nowhere in Scripture is it commanded for Christians to fast. Just like we've got ordinances where it's commanded, do this in remembrance of me, or as they believe and repent, be baptized. There are certain commands where it says this should be a part of your life and this is where it fits in or how it fits in. Fasting nowhere says, when you reach this level of desperation, start your fast. Or on this certain day or on this certain ceremony, for the New Testament believer, there is no direct command to fast anywhere yet. Throughout the New Testament, and I would say even more importantly, from Jesus' own teaching, fasting is an assumed part of the Christian experience. And that's a pretty bold statement. But I take you only to one thing when Jesus said, he didn't say, if you fast, when he was teaching his disciples about fasting. But he said, when you fast. Because he knew there would be seasons where it's good and right for the believer to say, all right, I have to go without certain things because I need to lean into God in this season of my life. And as Jesus and other New Testament Christians knew that's the case, they assumed this would be a part, and that you would know, that you would feel this inner pull to say, all right, there's a special need, there's a special question or a hurt or a desire for knowledge that I'm craving from the Lord. And so I'm going to go into a season of leaning into him in a special way, which is where fasting fits into the Christian life. And so that's the two big questions that normally when we talk about fasting is why do people fast? Where would it fit into my life? And also, how does that work? Like, are there certain rules that I should follow to make sure that I'm fasting correctly? And again, there's no hard and fast teaching on this. But why would people do it? They're doing it in attempt to hear from God, an attempt to reach some sort of new understanding and revelation from God in a particular time of need or questioning or desperation or hurt. And so it's not done in an attempt to twist God's arm into getting something specific, okay? And I think that's the way a lot of people look at fasting, where I'm going to fast so that I know that God knows that I really need this bonus at work to cover this bill. That's not exactly, you don't fast for a specific outcome to say, God, I'm going to show you how much I need this particular thing, so I'm going to do without to kind of twist your arm to show you how much I want this. That's not a fast. You're not doing it for a specific outcome. The purpose is to say, all right, God, there's something that is in my life where I need to hear from you. I need an answer. I need a solution. I need to know your nearness, and I need you as my guide through this. And so it's a broad spectrum of wisdom and direction that you fast to hear, not for like a specific, I'm fasting so that I can get from God this. Yeah, it's opening yourself to hear from him about life more so than trying to twist his arm to get a certain thing from him. So that's why. It's a time for God to direct us, to speak to us, to even change us, to change our attitude or our outlook, to help us hear. And the fasting prepares our heart. And how to fast, it's simply giving up something in order to create space or situations in your life where you're giving more attention and space for God to speak. And so a lot of times it's food. It's intentionally giving up meal times and eating, and that hunger creates this. Every time you're hungry, you go, oh yeah, I'm in this season where I'm leaning into God more. But it can also be anything like screen time. It could be a hobby. Like this summer, I'm working on I need to whether it's be a better father, be a more present father, or I need direction on this next season of my life. I don't know whether I should retire or should change jobs. I know there's transition coming, but I'm not sure. So I'm going to give up golf this summer. And instead of golfing twice a week, I'm going to give up golf this summer. And instead of doing that hobby, I'm going to lean into God more. And spend that time in my word and really praying for direction, praying for wisdom, praying for a sensitivity to God's lead for this next season of my life. So it could be food, it could be a hobby, it could be screen time. It could even be relationships, a certain relationship or not your spouse, okay, not your children, but extra relationships. It's deciding to cut something out so that you can focus more on spiritual discipline of reading and prayer and independence upon God. And so that's what the church was doing. They kind of sensed this growth of this church in Antioch, but they weren't complacent. They weren't the doors of this church is our church, and we're happy here, and we're going to grow here, and we're going to be sustained here, and this is it. That's not the mentality of a healthy church. A healthy church is saying, God, we are here for your purpose, to serve you and to worship you where you send us, and to do, as Ephesians 2 says, to do the good works that you have prepared beforehand. And so here we see this church in Antioch doing that, fasting and praying and ready to hear, a sensitivity to say, all right, God, what do you have for us? What do you want us to do? And in that space, God answered. And God answered very specifically and very clearly. And we're not told how, but it simply says the Holy Spirit said. And so was it an audible voice? It could have been that one of these prophets heard a voice and brought to the rest of the group this prophecy, this foretelling of what God wants to be done. It could have been a vision. Was it to one or to more? We just saw kind of complementing visions with Peter and Cornelius as the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Could this have been that? We're not told. Or it could have been just an inward pull consensus that Paul and Barnabas need to go. They need to go forth. And so we're not sure how, but we just know the Holy Spirit made it clear within that congregation, within that church, that these are called and this is where I want them to go and what I want them to do. And I likened that. As I read this, I thought, do I think the Holy Spirit is speaking in similar ways to our congregation? And I think that's how this ministry in Askov started. It's been on the heart of several of the people within this congregation to have not a reason for people from Askov to come here, but it's been on the heart of several in this congregation to go out and to plant ourselves and to rub shoulders with our neighbors in Askov and Bruno and in the surrounding area. And so I think that the Spirit has directed us in a very clear way to do this new season of ministry and outreach in Askov. And I think that there have been several that have been specifically called to fill certain roles within that. But I also think it's a little different in that we're not sending them far, but we're sending them near. And so we don't have to lay hands and say, good luck, send us postcards. We'll see you when you get back. But we have the benefit of being able to fill in gaps and to rub shoulders along with these leaders of this outreach and serve alongside of them, which I'm excited to see develop in the coming months as prayerfully this takes root and builds traction. So the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit selected his team. We have a main teacher and a main encourager. We've got this dynamic duo. And they fasted and sent them off. And our text continues in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. All right, map time. As we will have map time throughout these missionary journeys. But I wanted to include a map of all the missionary journeys to begin with. And sorry for the text not being super clear. But this first journey here has an outbound and an inbound color, which are both in purple. And so you see the purple here starting in Antioch. And the dark purple is the outbound. And so first we see them go about 15 miles to the port city, so that they could sail to Salamis on this side of Cyprus. And then it said they visited the whole of the island. And so we see they went from this city, this port city, all the way through the island to this port city. And so that's a little bit of the map. Now, they went from one port city on the island of Cyprus to the other, all the way from coast to coast of this island. And it says they proclaimed the word of God. They had beautiful feet bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And again, this is the same gospel that Philip preached, the same gospel that Peter and John preached. This is the gospel that Jesus had a perfect life, that he was the Son of God, the only begotten. And he taught about the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of God was near with his presence with us. And he was sent to die an atoning death. He was the perfect Lamb of God for your sin and for my sin so that sin could be dealt with. And just like the Jews would lay their hands on a lamb for the forgiveness of sin, ultimately that had to be done over and over. And so you know that as Paul and Barnabas brought this gospel, that Paul probably took the lead, but he explained this gospel of the blood of Jesus, the atoning work of the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of all who would believe in him. And as a kind of exclamation point on this gospel, we have the resurrection of Jesus to prove the reality of the effectiveness of the atoning work of Jesus. And so he's died for your sin, whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're Roman, whether you're from Cyprus or from Jerusalem, wherever you're from, however old you are, whatever your upbringing is, it is the death of Jesus who will make you, that will make you right with God. So they bring this amazing gospel and the reality of the coming again of Jesus to save those who are waiting for him and coming in judgment to those who refuse in pride to follow him and receive this gift of salvation. So they proclaimed this word of God. And note, it also says it started in the synagogue. Paul had this pattern. Wherever he went, he would start in the synagogue. And some would believe, but oftentimes majority rejected this new message, even with the resurrection. And so then he would take it from that synagogue, and then he would go out into the streets, into all who would hear, to the Gentile as well. And so we see that pattern even here on this first step of his first missionary journey. And they also have John as an assistant. And Colossians 4 notes that this is John Mark, who is presumably the author of Mark, and the cousin of Barnabas. He was presumably a well-off young man, as his house was where a lot of believers would congregate and meet together. And it could be that this man was the man who not only recorded Mark, but in Mark also was the man that when Jesus was crucified, he was there for some reason in a linen cloth, and that linen cloth was stripped away from him, and he fled naked. So that is this Mark, who is establishing himself within this ministry, but we'll see that it quickly kind of, he deserts this ministry for one reason or another. But at the beginning, Mark was with them, and they went through the whole island. But there's an interesting thing that doesn't get noted. What doesn't get noted throughout this whole first missionary journey? A single healing, a single miracle, a single convert. It's really interesting, this lack of mention of any sort of, from the east side of the island all the way to the west side of the island, there was nothing that Luke recorded as like this encouraging, rah-rah, we're on our way and God is showing up. And so that leads many scholars to believe that they started out on kind of a rocky start, that it didn't necessarily have this and many believed start. Because actually, the first thing that does get mentioned is what? Trouble, persecution, right? They ran into Bar Jesus, a religious figure that had established himself in the higher ups. He was, we'll see soon that he was with the proconsul, which is one of the Roman leaders over this whole island. And so he was kind of this central figure of some of the religion, the main religion that was happening on this island. And so here they are, finally, at the end of this journey, presumably without much to note. And again, it doesn't say, so we're reading into Scripture there, so I can't say that with certainty. But the one thing that Luke does note is at the end of this, they run into this false Jewish prophet, this magician. So let's carry on with the story. 7 and 8. He, this Bar-Jesus, false prophet, magician, he was with the proconsul. And it gives the name of this person, this figure, Sergius Paulus. And Luke notes this leader, this Roman leader, is a man of intelligence who actually summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this Roman leader figured out, well, we've got someone new on the island, and this new person is being pretty persistent in spreading this new message. And so this man summoned to hear firsthand, what is this new message? What is this craze that has hit my island and has gone from east to west and everyone's talking about? And as he summoned him, there was also this bar Jesus that was over the shoulder, and you could almost picture it as the devil on the shoulder of this man. And so we have these two characters. First, the magician sorcerer, and then bar Jesus. Sorry, I didn't even finish. I started talking. Verse 8. Let me start again in verse 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergio Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we have these two characters, this magician, Bar-Jesus, who is given a second name, but that was common in that day to have a Jewish name and a Greek name or a Roman name, just like Saul soon in our text is going to turn to Paul. Here in our text, we have two different names for the same figure that says opposed them. And what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas and John are going to seek to spread this gospel, and what they see, what they face, is significant spiritual warfare. Elymas, this magician, was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And you would have to think that he would be doing this to maintain power, to maintain an authority, to maintain the life that he has as this significant religious figure. And so he came up with many creative and very loud vocal ways to speak into the ear of this man hearing the word of God to say, that is not the truth. That is not what you should believe. That will bring inconvenience into your life. And that's not what you want. That's going to make life harder. And so you can see that the situation on the island was this man seeking to hear the good news all of a sudden has a bombarding of another voice. And so I want to encourage you, especially all of you who are in significant ways going to be doing our outreach in Askove this Saturday. And I'm going to say more about that in a bit. But do not be surprised if significant trials come in one form or another on day one this coming Saturday. Okay? Because when the gospel is being presented, there's always going to be a bar Jesus. There's always going to be an enemy voice, and that enemy voice is not going to be a whisper voice. It is going to pull out all the stops to halt the spread of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in moments in my life where I've had an open door, where it's like, whoa, this is an open door. This is a moment that God has provided me to share the gospel. And then you know what usually happens? An important phone call, where the person that I'm sharing with the gospel with goes, well, I've got to take this. Hold on a moment. Or you know what else I've had happen? Even a pestery cat. A cat, like literally, I've had a cat knock over a vase. And now that person is, their whole train of thought goes off from the gospel and on to, well, I've got to clean this up and I'm sorry. And they get up. Do I think it's coincidence? I honestly don't. And that's interesting to kind of consider, but our enemy knows when a heart is starting to soften and seek. And the enemy will pull out all the stops to say to that person or to distract that person. And so do not be surprised if Saturday, even, like I don't want to speak things into happening, but even if someone comes out and says, you didn't follow the proper procedures to throw an event like this, and it gets shut down within the first 10 minutes. Like, would I be surprised if that happens? Kind of, because I think we've done the legwork to make sure that this is an okay event. But could there be someone? I think of my first visit to the high school when I was the Treehouse area director. My first visit that got okayed to go into the lunchroom. 5 minutes of me being in the lunchroom to develop relationships to eventually spread the gospel, I got kicked out. It's another just clear example of when you want to spread the gospel, there's an enemy who will throw curveballs of various kinds to get the gospel train momentum to halt. And so here we have such an encounter that is no coincidence. We have an opposer to the gospel. And whenever you have the gospel being presented in intentional ways, whenever you have the momentum, the wind of the Holy Spirit, you will have an attempted wind block of an opposer of various kinds. And so we see that here in our text. So let's continue with the story in Acts 13, verse 9. Here we are going to have what I'm calling a spirit-filled clash. So we have this opposition, and then verse 9 starts with a beautiful however, right? We have this contrast of here's this force to stop the gospel. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and from here out he will use that name Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is intentionally written and crafted to show you that there are contrasting or clashing spirits at work. Evil spirits and an evil spirit-filled man clashing with a Holy Spirit-filled man. So we have that beautiful contrast word that highlights clashing fillings. We have Saul, called Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice it wasn't the sign, it was an astonishment at all of the teaching that also accompanied this power or this sign. So we have this confrontation text, this spirit-filled man and a deceit-filled man, and we have Paul stand up in the power of the Holy Spirit with courage and conviction. And we need leaders in the church like this. Each of us can aspire to this kind of moment. If you're going to say these things to people, make sure that it is very directly commanded of the Spirit to go around pointing fingers and intently looking at people and calling them sons of the devil. I wouldn't recommend that just in a regular casual setting. Or like if a call comes when you're trying to spread the gospel, you don't take the phone and say, "You spirit of the devil-filled man, I'm trying to share the gospel," and hang up and give, like, I don't encourage that, okay? We're not prescriptive in our text here for what we should normally be doing. But there will come times where we have to acknowledge a spade as a spade, so to speak, and recognize that there are counter voices that are trying to diminish the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And in that moment, we don't go, "Well, you know, your truth is just as valid, or your way is just as good, or as long as the way you're living isn't hurting anyone, I guess I'll just go my own way." In Acts and in these missionary journeys, time and time again, we are going to see moments where the Holy Spirit fills you and you have the power to be his witness and to declare with clarity and conviction the beauty and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that, there is power. And here we see that this proconsul saw, and beyond seeing, heard and believed. And I love Paul's teaching there. It says, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And so there was a discernment in Paul that said, the Lord has called me on this straight path to share this good news with these people, and you are attempting to make crooked and to pull me off of that straight path. And really, anything that pulls us off of that purpose and that straight path is a bar Jesus opposition. that we should, in discernment, be able to see and then have courage to navigate, that we would stay on the straight and narrow path and purpose of sharing the gospel. So that phraseology of, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, was his way of saying, this is what I'm called to do, and you're attempting to push me off of it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do what I've been called to do, which is to speak truth. So God showed up as he led Saul, who is now called Paul, to let this enemy feel the hand of the Lord. Not in salvation, but in judgment. And as is often the case, a man of spiritual blindness is going to experience physical blindness from the Lord. And so we hear on the heels of this event and these teachings, the first recorded convert on the first missionary journey. And so just a couple words of application for us today. We're called to be filled with the Spirit, just as Paul was, and Barnabas, and John Mark. And being filled with the Spirit kind of has two prongs, and there's more than this, but two significant aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first one I think we normally think of when we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is that we're set apart. The Holy Spirit being set apart or being sanctified has to do with your behavior and your character. The Holy Spirit is a down payment that we are made new. Our heart of flesh is, our stone is taken out, the heart of flesh is put in, so that we can display the fruit of the Spirit, which is a gentleness where before there was harshness, a patience where before there was an anger, a long suffering, a love. Like, these are the character-building fruit of the Spirit that shows up in our daily life behavior. But there's another aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit that has to do not with our character and our actions that way, our behaviors, but with our purpose. So when the Holy Spirit says, I need Paul and I need Barnabas to do the, not to behave the way I want them to behave, character-wise, but to do the work that I have set apart for them to do. So another significant role of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so a few verses from 2 Corinthians 5, and this week I commend to you 2 Corinthians 5 to kind of be read over and over again, especially in prayer towards any role that you would fill in this Saturday outreach. But here's a few verses from one of my favorite chapters, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is Paul writing to a future place that he's going to visit, Corinth, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, myself knowing the fear of the Lord, we are always trying to persuade others. Always trying to persuade others. Then 2 Corinthians 5, a couple verses down, 14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls me. The God and Christ and the Spirit compel me, because we have concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who might live will no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul is saying, I'm controlled by this gospel that has so changed me that I'm now compelled to go out and tell the world that there's a man who died for you. And my life is controlled by this, and I no longer live for myself, but I live to share this message. This is a controlling purpose. And then a few verses later, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, we take this message to the world. God was not counting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted to us, to all Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered people, the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, beautiful language here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore Askov, Bruno, we implore our neighbors, our coworkers, we implore you on behalf of Christ as his ambassador, be reconciled to God through this gospel. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with that, let us with one accord be in prayer for ourselves to be this Paul, Barnabas, but not sent out, although we have sent some people out. But here we have an opportunity in our own neighborhood to reach those in our community that are lonely, that are in darkness, that need the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text that is so fitting for the season of life that we find ourselves as a church. And Lord, we do pray for those that are specifically planning and preparing the times of fellowship and the times of program, that you would be with them and give them the courage to stand up and do the work that you've called them to do, all the while trusting in you who go before us, that whatever happens on week one or month one of this or in the coming months, Lord, we trust you. Give us the courage and the boldness to be still and know that you are God and you go before us and you cause the gospel seed to bear the fruit in your time and in your way. But Lord, we want to be ones who go as you've called us to go and to share the good news. And Lord, we pray for the rest of this congregation as they find out ways, whether it's praying or giving or coming alongside during that three-hour period to create the fellowship atmosphere that we desire, the warmth of Christ to be known on those grounds during that time, that the gospel would find its way into the hearts of people during the program. Lord, we pray over this ministry and this time and these people that we recognize that we need you. We're in dependence of you, and so we pray in hope and in trusting that this will bear fruit. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.